All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 1. We're kind of still in this prologue. We finished the prologue. Now we're in with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now from verses, about 19. And that will take us down through verse 34. And we've taken a little break here to kind of, last week, look at the idea of faith when it comes to the Gospel of John. And we saw that while, of course, Christ preaching and the gospel of the kingdom, if believed by an unbelieving Jew, would instantly and eternally save them, justify them unto eternal life. And that's certainly a part of his ministry, especially the first 10 or 11 chapters of John, or the first 11 or 12 chapters of Matthew. But most, we know now in hindsight, most of the nation rejected Christ's message, rejected Christ and his message. And then he's going to focus especially on that believing remnant. There's a believing remnant in Israel when Christ arrives on the scene. And we talked about that a little bit. Mary and Joseph, of course, they were believers before Jesus came on the scene. John the Baptist was obviously a believer. God was using him. He says in verse 31, John 1:31, "And I knew him not." Until he baptized him, he didn't know who he was, and they were cousins. So, I mean, it doesn't mean he didn't know him as a human person, but he didn't know who he was in relation to God's plan and purpose. Look at verse 31. "I didn't know, and I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not." He says it a second time. I didn't know him, that he was in his relationship, his special relationship with God, and his being the Son of God, and all the I am Jehovah God of Israel and all that. He didn't know that. And yet he was justified unto eternal life. He was saved. God was using him as a prophet. But then what happened? Verse 33, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize," and that would be the Father, "sent him to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God." Now he knows who he is. He was led by the Father. He was already a believer, already a member of the believing remnant, already what we would describe as justified unto eternal life. He already believed God and his word, and God counted his faith for righteousness. But now what God's going to do is he's sent his Son, and that's what we're going to look at especially tonight, and he's going to lead that believing remnant into a growing appreciation and understanding and knowledge of him through the Son, and who the Son is. And in order to do that, he gives a few things here. We've already talked a lot. The most important thing is those I am sayings. 33 times in the book of John, he's going to use the I am saying in reference to Jesus. And it's terms of deity. It's God the Lord, in all caps, promised David 1,000 years before the arrival of Jesus that he would enflesh himself into the line of David. So that there would be an Israelite who could do what no other Israelite could do. He could save the nation, redeem the nation, and he could do that because he's not just a son of David. He is that, but he's not just that. He's also the Son of God, and he could do what no other Israelite did, and that's what comes out in those I am sayings. Now what we're going to finish up tonight, we introduced it last week. Tonight we're going to finish up on this idea of the messianic prophet. Next week, we're going to look at the Messianic Lamb of God. That's over in verse 29. And then we've pretty much covered the other two, the Messianic one who baptized with the Spirit and the Son of God concept. We covered that pretty completely in the prologue, so we probably won't do much more with that. But let's pick it up here with the Messianic prophet, and let's just kind of quickly go over, pick up where we left last week. Remember, we pointed out, and we just used, for examples, John 3:16 and 17, God referring to giving and sending his son. In John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And he speaks of giving the son, though, just one time. When he's usually talking about the son, he's usually talking about sending the son. A little different connotation there, and we'll see that as we go through these passages. God sent his son into the world that it might be saved. That's John 3:17. Beginning with Israel, and through saved Israel, it would go out to the whole world. That's Israel's prophetic program. And whereas he mentions giving the Son only once in John 3:16, he mentions sending the Son 22 times. That's why I have it coming right after those I am sayings. The I am sayings were about 33 times throughout the gospel. Here the sending concept is mentioned at least directly and explicitly with the word sending. Of course, there's many other references that are implicit, that are indirect, that still talk about sending but don't use the word send. This is just using the word send. So that leads us into this sending concept, being an emissary of the one who's doing the sending, being a special representative, and the sending of his emissary. Here, it's the Father is the one doing the sending. The Son is the emissary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ties back to something that Moses said 1,500 years before this, when he was in Deuteronomy at the second giving of the law, in Deuteronomy 18, and where he promised that God would send a prophet like unto me, like unto Moses. Unto him you will listen. And we'll see in what way it's going to be like unto Moses now as we go and look at some of these passages. Last week, again, we're not even going to look up these verses. I just want to bring it to our mind, though. So when we read the passages and relate them to Christ's ministry, there will be some connection here. Last week, we spent some time just looking in the biblical sense what it means to be an emissary, a prophet, a sent one of the Father. And to be an emissary means that the sent one must meet all these criteria. I think there's, depending on how you count, about four or five things. Sometimes we can put those two together, so maybe it's four or five characteristics. So in order to be an emissary of a sent, someone who's sending you, is that you have to be a true representative of who sends you. Have who sends them. And of course, we saw that in John 1, especially the prologue, but also in John the Baptist ministry, where he's using the I am terminology, the Son of God terminology, the one who baptizes with the Spirit terminology, the Christ and Messiah terminology. All those are references to why and how God the Son is the special representative of the Father, and he's the only one that can fully and truly represent the Father, because the Father's God and the Son is God. So he can fully represent. He's the Son of God. He's by nature God. He's the Son that resides in the bosom of the Father, in intimate communion with the Father. Everything the Father thinks, the Son thinks. Everything the Father does, the Son does. Everything, all the works of the Father are being done by the works of the Son. What's the only way someone could do all the works of the Father, say all the things of the Father, know all the things of the Father? Obviously, no human ordinary human could do that, because you have to be God to do that. You could maybe represent him in a lesser degree, but God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to represent him in the fullness of his glory. And he's the only one that can do that, because he is God. And so he's a true representative, and really the only true representative, the one who sends him. And that we pick up in John 1. He also, to be an emissary of a sent one, they have to be in total agreement with the one who sent them. And we saw that Jesus was, we looked at, and you can look up these verses if you weren't participating last week or just want to do some additional work. We got the verses here. We're not going to look up these again this week. But over and over, Jesus is talking about being in complete agreement with him. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father. And in addition, the emissary does the work of the one that sends him. And over in John, Jesus is going to say, my Father works and I work too. The Father has given him these things to do and he does them. Then if we switch, that's kind of focusing on the sender, God the Father, and the emissary, God the Son. And now we can go to who he's being sent and who he's talking to, who he's putting his words and works before, the audience. And the audience has a responsibility too. We're going to see this is over in Deuteronomy 18 as well. And here's the responsibility for the audience to hear the emissary's words and believe. Is to believe in the one who sent him. That's the way an emissary works. The Father gave the Son the words. The Son spoke them, proclaimed them, taught them, and his audience, when they believed, that believing his words, they believed the words of the sender, the words of the Father. And that's, of course, what's the definition of John of eternal life, knowing God, and that brings them into the knowledge of God, which if they're unsaved, that will save them. And concept of justification unto eternal life. And if they're already saved, it's going to bring them into a deeper understanding of who Christ is, and through that, who God is. But there's a flip side to that coin. Those who reject the emissary's words and unbelief is to reject the one who sent them. To reject Jesus' name, Jesus' words, we're going to see, is to reject the one who sent him, the Father. Reject God, the Father. And that leads to condemnation. In fact, it shows they're condemned already. John 3:16 and 17, I guess it is. Then a final thing we looked at was the emissary must return now to the one that sent him. He gets sent out. He gives the audience the Father's word, the Father's works. He does all that the Father called on him to do, sent him to do. And then he's going to go back to the Father, go back to the sender. And we see Jesus meets all these categories above and beyond what's required to be a true representative, not just from a human standpoint, but from the fact that his sender is God the Father. And he's been sent, and he meets all these qualifications. And that's going to lead us, if we have this little bit of background on how an emissary works, it'll help us open up the book, the Gospel of John. So let's go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. I would put a bookmark in John because we're going to be flipping back and forth, doing a lot of comparison. It's just going to be the two passages, some in the book of John, and then the Deuteronomy 18. But it'll help if you keep a bookmark in both spots because we're going to take a look at that. And I better follow my own advice and put a bookmark here as well. All right. Go to Deuteronomy 18, and maybe it'd be a good idea to look and just think about the context. You know, a verse or a passage without a context, someone has said, is a pretext. We don't want to just take things out of context. Obviously, we're not going to go through the whole context of the book of Deuteronomy, but just to refresh our memory a little, this is the second giving of the law. Remember, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years, the first generation, because of their rebellion and murmuring, that golden calf incident and the murmuring and rebelling and idolatry. Associated with that, and they for that generation had to die out, and they stayed in the wilderness for that 40 years. And now, when Deuteronomy comes on the scene, they're back. They're ready to enter into the land again. And so that's where we are. He's before they go into the promised land. Remember, Moses can't go in. And the nations on the other side of the Jordan are getting ready to cross over. They'll cross over with Joshua because Moses is going to be off the scene. He's going to die at the end of Deuteronomy. And then God's going to take them into the land. So we have here Moses' kind of final words. He's going to give them the law for the second time. They're going to be ready to enter in the land. And I always like just to keep in mind, not too long after Deuteronomy 18 here, what's going on up in the mountains of Moab, Balaam and Balak incident, where God declares to the whole universe that he will never change his mind about Israel. He will complete his program with Israel. Israel will be his unique nation, separate from all the other nations. He will do it. And he announces that to the spiritual realm, the angelic and the satanic realms. There's nothing in the spiritual realm that's going to get him to change his mind. And then he goes on, there's nothing in the physical realm. There's no Gentile nation strong enough to get him to change his mind. And then he tops it all off saying, even Israel isn't going to get him to change his mind. Nothing's going to get him to change his mind about Israel. He will fulfill his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. End of story. And thank goodness for that, because if he wasn't faithful to Israel, why would we think he's going to be faithful to us in the body of Christ? But he is faithful to Israel. So that's just some of the things going on as we jump into just the middle of Deuteronomy here. Last week, I brought out to your attention that if we narrow down the context a little, at least go to Deuteronomy 18 here, notice that the first section, the section just before where our verse out of John is, the prophet like unto Moses, it has to do with idolatry. Look at verse 9. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. And then he goes through for all the way down to verse 14, explaining those idolatrous practices that God commanded, weren't to be a part of Israel's life. Israel's experience. They were supposed to drive all that out of the land and then stay in the land, thrive in the land in a relationship with the Lord. Of course, we know that's not what happened. We know that they rebelled, continued to rebel, murmuring, and their idolatry got worse and worse and worse. But that's the idea. And then you get into verse 15. And Moses, if we were to look at more passages in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses knows they're going to fall into sin. He knows they're going to fall into idolatry and rebelliousness. Not too long from now, he's going to give the curses of the law. And I once knew how many verses. I don't remember the verses now, but let me just put it this way. The blessings of the law just take up a few verses, and I believe the curses of the law just go on for a whole chapter. Because he knows that's what's coming to them. He knows that's what they're going to end up falling under, the curses of the law. And of course, when you get to Christ's earthly ministry, you're in that fifth course of punishment, the fourth installment of that fifth course of punishment. There's only one installment left, and that's when God ends his program with the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace through the rapture event. After that, he's going to restart his program with Israel and kick in that final installment of the fifth course of punishment we call the seven-year tribulation period. And then that will finish their courses of punishment. And then God's going to call out that believing remnant out of Israel and the Gentile nations, plant her in the land, usher in the kingdom, plant her in the land, and create from her the nation of Israel. And with Israel and through her rise, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's Israel's prophetic program. And he's going to see that gets done. And one of the ways he's going to see that gets done is through this promised prophet. And we'll see how the earthly ministry of Christ matches up to this prophet. Then I think it's worthwhile just looking at and just to comment on, because I think you can see a progression here. Remember in John, we've already spent a few sessions on the fact that the nation was idolatrous. It was more pernicious idolatrous in the days of Jesus with that vain religious system that developed over those 400 years of silence. That Pharisaical system that was idolatrous in that, and it was pernicious because it was hidden under the surface. It was because they had replaced God and His Word with man and his traditions. And in that sense, they were more idolatrous than even their forefathers. And so they're going to be idolatrous. That's what they warned about in verses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14. But God's going to send them a prophet. Look at this in verse 1. Verse 1, he says, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God. Did you see what's printed there? The Lord in all caps. In spite of the fact that they are not going to obey the command against idolatry, the first of the Ten Commandments, he's still promised to send them a prophet. And he's fulfilling that in the ministry of Christ. Now, see, if that doesn't warm your heart a little, it should, because what that means is he's operating now, as it says in the text, the Lord thy God, in all caps, his Jehovah name, his I am Jehovah name. And that means that even that he's going to operate outside the law. The law in the Ten Commandments, the first law says, thou shalt not commit idolatry. And if you commit idolatry, God's going to come down and consume you. He's going to come down immediately in wrath and judgment. The tiniest little bit of idolatry, the tiniest little bit of rebelliousness, he's coming down and consuming them. That's what the law called for. But Moses announces here, the Lord, the Jehovah, I am Jehovah God, is going to respond by sending a prophet. See, that the law doesn't have an allowance. The law doesn't call on God to send a prophet. All the law calls him to send down fire from heaven. But God's going to preserve the nation, fulfill his promises to Israel. He's going to send a prophet to, with mercy and grace, to the idolatrous and rebellious nation. And we see the greatest manifestation of that now in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And then, so if we go from here, this is their condition as a nation. This is the fulfillment of this comes with the earthly ministry of Christ. And then when you get to Acts, of course, they're going to reject the prophet. When you get to Acts, the very next thing in chapter 19 here, he tells them to set up cities of refuge. And what happens after the resurrection? The nation had had put to death their Messiah and Christ and King. But what does Christ do on the cross? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He changes their charge from murder to manslaughter. And guess what there was a provision for under the law for manslaughter? It's called those cities of refuge. You could flee to a city of refuge for manslaughter. You couldn't for murder, but you could for manslaughter and seek protection there. And after the cross, through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit, God set up in Jerusalem a city of refuge. Even Peter says, I know you did this out of ignorance. Manslaughter. We'll give you one more chance here. Of course, we know they didn't take that chance. They didn't take advantage of that opportunity either. They continued to reject Christ. So to me, you kind of see some major aspects that are prophesied here by Moses that are really going to come to completion in Christ's earthly ministry. All right, now let's look at some of the details here. So now let's focus on the passage from verse 15 to 22. I guess the best way to start was let's go ahead and just read through this remember that when you see that Lord in all caps, that's the Jehovah name God gave Israel, the I am Jehovah name, whereby he would do everything for them. He gave him that name at the Exodus account. This is the most critical thing in the whole Old Testament. That's why I do keep repeating it quite a bit, because it will help us appreciate these passages. He tried to teach him for 40 days, going from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai, that he has to do everything for them. If they're going to be the people he wants them to be, he has to do it all. They can't do it on their own. And what does he do? He puts them in impossible predicaments. All the way to Sinai. He puts them between the Egyptian army with the chariots clamoring down the hill and the Red Sea on the other side. And they, on their own, they had no hope. They would have just been trampled by the Egyptian army or drowned in the sea. So God came and parted the waters. See, they couldn't do that. God had to do it for them. Then God takes them out in the middle of the wilderness where there's either no water or undrinkable water. And there's nothing they can do about it. Left to their own, them trying to do it on their own, they would just die of thirst. God purifies. So God comes and the Lord comes and purifies the water. He had to do it for them. They take them out further in the wilderness and there's no food. 2 to 3 million people and there's no food. It's impossible. They can't do anything about it. The Lord comes and drops man out of heaven and the quails up from the ground. Amalek comes with his armies, and they can't beat them. They're a bunch of ex-slaves who just came out of Egypt with women and children and the whole thing. Amalek's armies come, they can't do anything. If they try anything on their own, they'll just be destroyed. So God said all they had to hold up the rod of God of faith, Moses, just hold up, believe. And a few people, Joshua and a few other people, went out and the Lord destroyed the Amalek's army. And over, he's trying to teach them, you have to rely on the grace resident, my Jehovah name. Otherwise, it's not going to work. And of course, we know at Sinai that they reject it. He ends at Sinai. He begins the Sinai. Once they get to Sinai, he says, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And in a minute, we're going to see what he said after they got off the eagle and said, no, we'll do it ourselves. We'll do it through the power of our own feet. We'll do it ourselves. And they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. But God reserved the right at Sinai to deal with them outside the law. So even an idolatrous and rebellious nation, he could begin not with what the law called for, cursing, wrath, and judgment, but with what the grace resident and his Jehovah name called for, mercy and grace first. Then, depending on how they responded to that, it'd be wrath and judgment for those who took his name in vain, or more mercy and grace to those who received it in faith and repented and returned to the Lord. And so you see, if you have that in the back of your mind, almost every verse in the Old Testament will open up, because almost every verse in the Old Testament has Lord in all caps. And you just see now what's going on. And now when the nation of Israel receives wrath and judgment, it's not primarily for the idolatry and the rebelliousness. That would be the secondary thing. Primarily now, it's for rejecting the grace resident in his Jehovah name, using the time of his long suffering to dispense his mercy to rebels and idolaters as an opportunity to continue in rebelliousness and idolatry. And now what kicks in is the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. That's what's now going to bring the wrath and judgment. We've been over that before, but I think when we do that, and we read verse 15 here, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. We recognize there that he's operating outside the law. He's operating according to the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And he's doing this to preserve the nation and fulfill all his promises to her. Like unto me, or excuse me, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. So it's going to be of their brethren. You should automatically think of that Davidic covenant. Like unto me. He's going to be like unto Moses. Well, how is he like unto Moses? We'll see in a minute here. Unto him ye shall hearken. And there's the command. Unto him hearken. Listen to him. course, we know when the prophet arrives in the gospel accounts, most of the nation isn't going to listen to him. But he's told the Moses' command is to listen to him. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, in Horeb, Horeb Sinai, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the saying, the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have spoken that which they have spoken. So now that brings us back to Sinai. That's where I left off in my discussion just a few minutes ago. They get off. He wanted to carry them along as on eagle's wings and bring them to himself. And they said no, and they jumped off the eagle. They said, no, we'll get there on our own power. We'll do it ourselves. We'll do everything. And what immediately happened? The earth rattles, the thunders, lightning and thunder and smoke and booms and earthquakes and everything's rattling. What does God tell Moses and the nation of Israel? That he just said, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. Now he says, get away, get back. And now they're in fear. And they beg him, they ask him to appoint someone else to intercede for him between God and the people. And he assigns Moses. That's the sense. He's going to be like unto Moses. Moses was the intercessor between a rebellious and idolatrous people and God. And that's what the prophets come to do now in John, in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be like unto Moses because he's going to be the intercessor between a rebellious and idolatrous people and God. Verse 18, he repeats it now. I will raise them up a prophet from among thy brethren. So he's just said what he said in verse 15. Like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak to in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. All right, so what I'm going to do, I don't want this to get tedious, so I'm going to give you a bunch of Bible references. We're not going to look at every single one of them, but you can do that in your own study, but I put them there if you did want to follow up. And we're just going to look now at how the Lord uses the same terminology and John uses the same terminology in the Gospel of John. And so we'll just pick up on some things here. The first thing we're going to notice in verse 15 and 18, he's called, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and he will be of thy brethren. All right, so that should bring to mind that Davidic covenant. What did God promise David? 2 Samuel 7, he promised that God, that he himself, the Jehovah God of Israel, would enflesh himself into the line of David. So that they would, and that would provide an Israelite that was not only the son of David, but also the son of God. And he could act as Israel's kinsman redeemer. A member of the brethren of Israel, an actual Israelite who could do what no other Israelite could do. No other son of David could do it because he's not only the son of David, he's the son of God. And that's what God promised them. And he talks about this now, but he's going to raise up that prophet. Raise up that prophet. He's going to be a kinsman. He's going to be the Messiah, the Christ figure, who's going to come and be a brethren, and God himself is going to enter into the line of David. Let's see. We'll look at a few verses in John. This is where I say keep a bookmark in Deuteronomy 18. We're going to flip go back and forth, and I'll look at some verses that refer to these things in the book of John. So let's go to the book of John. All right, John, I'm just going to pick some things out of the list, kind of just ad hoc, and then you can follow them along as if you want to follow, look into some of those other ones on your own. Go to John 6, and let's look at the first one. John 3. Let's go to John 3. This whole idea of raising up, where you're going to see this over and over in the book of John. He's raised up. He's lifted up. And just look at the first instance of this when he's talking to Nicodemus. Look what he says in verse 14. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must the Son of Man be lifted up. There you have that raised up kind of concept. And over again, people associate him as being the prophet, and with the one whom Moses and the prophets spoke about. Go to chapter 6, verse 14. All right, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." That's the prophet Moses spoke about. And look how it's associated with something else. Read verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain by himself alone. And so there you see that prophet associated with the king, which is associated with that Messiah, that Christ concept. And it's all part of that kind of thinking process. Look at chapter 7, verse 40. Chapter 7, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard these sayings, said of a truth, "This is the prophet." The prophet that Moses is like bells ringing. What he's doing, how he's acting, is fulfilling something that Moses wrote about 1,500 years before. So there we have Jesus as the raised up one. And actually, as we go through the book of John, he's going to be lifted up, raised up, lifted up. We just read in John 3, lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up just during his earthly ministry for the nation of Israel to see. He's going to be further lifted up literally on that cross. He's going to be lifted up again, raised up again, lifted up again through the resurrection. And he's going to be lifted up again unto glory and exaltation. Son of Man. We haven't actually got to the title Son of Man. We will at the end of chapter 1. But he's going to be lifted up. And it's various means different things as you work your way through the gospel. Then go back to keep your finger in John, but go back to chapter Deuteronomy 18. And let's look at the next thing it says about him. At the end of verse 15, it says, "Unto him ye shall hearken." This is a command. You need to listen to that prophet. When God sends that prophet, you need to listen. And various verses, I've listed out a whole bunch here. The Son bears witness to the Son of the Father. He should be the one to listen to. Look at chapter 3, verse 32. We'll just look at one example here. Chapter 3, verse 32. He says, "And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." So now you're starting to get some feelings about this nation. They claim to be following and believing Moses, but they're not following and believing and obeying Moses. Moses said when this prophet arise, they were supposed to listen to him. And John, already in John 3:32, it's announced nobody's listening to him. He testifies and nobody's listening to him. Hearing the Son means receiving the Father who sent him by believing in and knowing his voice unto eternal life. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3. To him, the porter here, he's talking about the good, this is the good shepherd, and how he handles the sheep. And of course, those are metaphors. The sheep are the believing remnant of Israel. He's the shepherd. And he says here, but he that entereth in by the door, of course, he's the door too, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. That's what's happening in John. He's going, and he's proclaiming publicly this message, but most of the nation is going to continue to reject him. But the ones who already belong to God, the John the Baptist and disciples and other people who are already part of that believing remnant, he's going to be they're going to recognize him. The Father's going to lead them into the recognition of him, like we just read in John 1 with John the Baptist. I knew him not, but the Father told me he's the one the Spirit comes on and stays on. And then I knew him. Remember in Matthew 16, Peter's confession. Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? You weren't taught that by men. You were taught that by the Father. All that are the Father's are going to be guided and led into and will recognize the voice of Jesus, because he's speaking, he's using the voice of the Father. So you see that kind of he will listen. So most of the nation that are unbelieving aren't going to listen, but those who believe are going to recognize the voice and follow him, follow after him. Let's look at verse chapter 5. Now let's see the crux of the problem here when it comes to the prophet that Moses spoke about. Chapter 5, verse 46. And this is actually a key verse that explains a lot of things, so it's a good time to bring this one up. Chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings... See, what a slap in their faith, right? They thought they were the experts on Moses' law and the teachers on the law and all that, when in fact they're not believing. They're not following even Moses. So, of course, they're not going to follow Jesus.